The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Turn in your Bibles back to Revelation 2, if you would. And I want to conclude some thoughts on the church at Ephesus and then move into talking about the next church that is listed there in Revelation 2. Then our overall subject is about overcoming. That is the word that we know today as Nike. Long before the shoe company, long before the slogan, just do it. This Greek word was around, and it was called, the word was Nike, and it means to overcome, to gain the victory. And as you're turning to Revelation 2, I remind you that for the child of God, overcoming is defined in Revelations 12 and 11. And it says that they overcame first by the blood of the Lamb, which is something you did not do. That's very important to get that basis, because people will tell you, well, you can overcome this. You just got to deal with this trouble you've got, or this problem, or this sickness. And if you've got enough faith and can pray hard enough. And I liked what Brother Neil brought out about how we think faith sometimes is a puppet strings for God. I thought of the word talisman, like we could call upon our faith as a talisman to get God to do what we want him to do. But that's just not the way it works. God has already done everything necessary for you to be with him in heaven forever. And that's coming out of the grave. We need not ask him to perform anything greater than that right there. But he is such a good God that he wants our petitions to come before him. And from time to time, he grants some of those requests. I've given you all this example before. You know, when the first child, who is now a graduated senior, was on the way, I didn't pray for boy or girl. I said, Lord, just bless us with a healthy child. And praise God, Sister Madison was born. I did the same thing with the second child. I said, Lord, just bless us with a healthy child. And praise God, Sister Abigail was born. Well, the third child, I said, Lord, if it's okay with you, I would like to have a son. I mean, call me selfish and vain. I don't know. I don't think I was being vain. I said, we got enough girls now, you know, or so I thought. Lord, bless us with a son. And I prayed for a son. God bless us with a son. Fourth child, I prayed and I said, Lord, whatever you feel is appropriate, boy, girl, just send us one of your children to take care of. And little Elizabeth was born. And then the last child, I asked God to send us twin boys. I'm not kidding. I didn't even tell Sister Tracy that. And God blessed us with sweet, dear, sweet, by the grace of God, little Lila. So you see, God knows what we need. So you pray to God, but you don't look at God as your puppet to pull with a string by your faith. The first way you overcome is with a proper understanding that Jesus Christ has overcome everything with his blood. You didn't do it. You didn't ask for it. You weren't even alive then. And the people that were alive didn't even ask for it, but rejected it. So we overcome primarily by the blood of the Lamb. And then he says, by the word of his testimony. His testimony is this book right here. And you listen to the preaching, engage the Word of God, study the Word of God, talk about the Word of God. That's the way we overcome. And it says, lastly, that they love not their lives unto the death. I hope we'll see that a little bit clearer this morning when we look at the church at Smyrna. But as we conclude our thoughts about the church at Ephesus, remember, this was an amazing church. And by the way, the church that he speaks the most to when he writes here is the church at Ephesus. It had a lot of great things going on, but it also had one major problem. And if you want to know how this church was established, we talked about it last week. You can read it in Acts. If you want to know exactly what they were taught, you can read about that in the book of Ephesians. If you want to know what they believed, it's right there in the black letters in the book of Ephesians. And now this church, about 30 years later, 30 to 40 years later, here they are after going through an amazing inception, an amazing beginning, and they've got a problem. And it's amazing to think that they would have this problem. Jesus says that they have left their first love. And their first love, of course, was Jesus Christ. So they had a lot of pros going on there, but they also had one major con, and that was they left their first love. But thankfully, he tells them how to overcome this, and that's our subject, overcoming. He says, first of all, in verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. He says, you have fallen from a place that you were. That is the first step in overcoming this. And he says, repent. That means to turn, to have a change of mind. Stop doing what you're doing and do something different. That's what repentance means. And he says, do the first works for your first love. And somebody may say, well, what does that look like? Well, you can see what they did. We went through that last week. Listen, the experience with Jesus Christ in the town of Ephesus, it is impossible to dissociate that from the Word of God. The experience they had in Ephesus was connected so intimately with their hearing and understanding and believing and following the Word of God. So the conclusion we reached last week that I want to remind you of is that all true revivals have to do with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. The Great Awakening in America, the establishment of this country where 3 out of 4 churchgoers were predestinarian in their views, all of the founding fathers practically, 3 out of 4 of them at least, the Protestant Reformation, which remember, Baptists were never Protestants, but the Protestant Reformation had to do with the unchaining of the Bibles from the pulpit in the Dark Ages, the days of Ezra, the days of Nehemiah, the days of Asa, the days of Hezekiah, the days of Josiah. The list goes on and on. If you want true revival, it's not about the multitude of activity. It is about the activity that takes place being centrally focused on the Word of God. And these folks here at Ephesus had gotten so involved with their activity that, guess what? They had left Jesus behind. I want to tell you what I think. I'm just giving you my opinion. In studying and reading about Ephesus, this is what I think one of the major problems was at Ephesus. And I think I can prove that to you if you look at how Jesus identifies himself and how he concludes to Ephesus. I think Ephesus had become, in their minds, the standard for God's church. They were having trials of false apostles in their church. I think they were very legalistic in their mindset. And I think they had forgotten that who actually was in control of them or should be leading them and who was the head of them. If you'll notice that how Jesus identifies himself to them, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. You say, well, what is that? He says the 7 stars are the 7 preachers of those different 7 churches. And the candlesticks are a metaphor or a comparison to how he viewed the churches. Isn't that sweet to know that Jesus viewed his church as a golden candlestick? That's to give off light in the community that it was in. That's how Jesus views his church. It's to be a candlestick. And Jesus seems to be reminding them, Ephesus, you think you are the standard and you're the head of all these other churches around here and everybody should look to you, but you've lost sight of the fact that I'm the one that holds your preacher in my hand and I'm the one that walks among those 7 candlesticks, giving them their power and their strength, you see. I think it would have been a very nerve-wracking experience to have preached at Ephesus. Somebody calls me up, if I live back then, and said, Brother Tim, we want you to come preach our meeting at Ephesus. I think I would think, oh, man, I better keep it down in the middle of the road. Or I better not get off in anything that they'll think I'm unsound. I mean, I think that it would have been very difficult to preach at Ephesus. I mean, think about who preached there. Apollos, Paul, Timothy, Silas. These great preachers. It would be very intimidating to have gone to Ephesus because I could just see those church members sitting there going, let's see if this guy's sound or not. You know, we might have to have a trial. If he says he's an apostle, we'll have a trial and determine him to be a false apostle. See, that's how they were at Ephesus. And Jesus says, I want you to remember something. You think you're in control of saying who's the man, preacher, who's the messenger for you or not. He says, they're in my hand. Don't ever forget that, church. Yes, I'm your under-shepherd here. Jesus is our great shepherd. But sometimes we may think, well, Brother Tim, you know, he belongs to me. And he's to do what I tell him to do. And there's some places that it's like that. But you don't forget this, that God's preachers are in the hand of their master. And God's preachers are guided and directed to where they need to be by that Spirit of God that burdens them. You see, the preacher works for God. We got this CEO mentality of a preacher. And he, you know, he got this particular criteria and this particular requirement and salary and whatever. And he works for that church. But ultimately, the preacher who's called of God works for God himself. Now, I think they'd lost sight of that at Ephesus. And Jesus said, you've left your first love. Let me give you the remedy here and what that looks like. First of all, we don't have any doubt that the church is compared to a bride, and Jesus is compared to the husband. Jesus is the husband of the church being female in gender, and it's the bride. And there is, let me just tell you, there is an easy way to destroy a marriage. And that is when the activity of the spouses, the activities they have going on, takes the place of the presence of the spouse. I'm telling you, let me be very clear what I'm saying to you. When you have so much activity going on in a marriage that you don't have time to spend with each other, nothing will destroy a marriage quicker. So what's the remedy there, Brother Tim? Well, you guessed it. Clear out the activity and spend time together. He said, there's no way that spending time, I'm already angry with my spouse, and you're telling me to go spend time with them? Well, first of all, you need to deal with that anger. Obviously, you'll make it worse, you know, spending time together if you're angry. But that is the remedy for a marriage problem. Spend time together, talking, spend time together, walking, spend time together, fellowshipping, get the activity down. And there is nothing that will destroy a church quicker or take away Jesus' presence quicker than just having an abundance of activity going on and Jesus not present. You say, I need a visual of that. Mary and Martha is your visual. Martha's activity in the book of Luke 10, had taken her away from the presence of Jesus. Mary's activity was to position herself at the feet of Jesus and hear those blessed words come out of his mouth and enjoy what he was saying. And as I've said to you before, she got some things because she positioned herself at the feet of Jesus and you find her there regularly. She got some things and understood some things that even the apostles didn't understand. Did you know that? And so Martha condemns Mary. Why aren't you in here helping me? Jesus, tell her to get in here. Jesus said, Mary's made a good choice here, and I'm not going to take it away from her. When you position yourself at the feet of Jesus, you say, how can I do that? By listening to the word of God. That's what they did at Ephesus. They didn't have Jesus there walking around in body. They had the Spirit of God there. They had the apostles and the preachers and the word of God, and they came together and positioned themselves together so that they could hear the word of God. That's the revival that we're looking for right there. Now, as we begin to consider the church at Smyrna, I want to say this to you from a geographical standpoint. These seven churches, and there weren't only seven churches, by the way. Jesus just spoke to these seven. If you want to know why seven, not eight, why seven, not six, you just have to ask him one day when you get to heaven. But he spoke to these seven churches. And on the map, if you look at a map of these seven churches, Ephesus is down here in the northwest corner. And then you go north and there's Smyrna. And then you keep on going and you hit a church in a geographical circle, basically. So it is as if he's telling them, hey, John, when you take this message, go to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamos, and then the other churches. It's a perfect little geographical path that can be taken. And so, as I said to you a minute ago, how Jesus identified himself to the church at Ephesus, he said, don't you forget, I'm the one that holds the preachers in my hand. I'm the one that walks among the golden candlesticks, the churches themselves. I'm the power. I'm the source. I'm the head. He identifies himself to them in that way. He identifies himself in a different way to the church at Smyrna and to all the other churches, by the way. He says in verse 8, and unto the angel, that's the messenger, the preacher, unto the preacher of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. If you're not quite getting the picture of why he identifies himself in a different way to these different churches, let me just give this to you. When I sit down at home with my children, unless we're having to have some kind of court proceeding to figure out who stole this, who hit who committed that crime against each other, you know, I don't identify myself as Lawyer Tim McCool. When I sit down with my children, how do I identify to them as their father? You know, when I go out on a date night with Sister Tracy, I don't identify myself as, well, it's good to be here with you tonight. I'm Lawyer Tim McCool. That's kind of silly, and she certainly doesn't want that. She gets enough lawyer, that's for sure. I identify myself as her husband, see? I identify myself when I walk into my parents' house. I mean, I don't say, here, I'm your son, but I am a son to them. See, I identify to them in a different way than I do to my wife, in a different way than I do to my children. And so here Jesus is doing that. He's identifying himself in a different way to these different churches because they had different issues and different needs. And if you want to know the problem at the church of Smyrna, it was a poor and afflicted church. Now, as I studied this, I thought we're going to have a hard time identifying with Smyrna, because it was a persecuted church. And by the way, persecution and being poor and afflicted, as the song says, that I love that song, poor and afflicted in this life, God's children are. We really don't fully understand that today. We can't even really come close to understanding it because we're not persecuted. This church here was persecuted in Smyrna. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh. It was a place where myrrh was produced at one point at least, and that name stuck. And it was a very prosperous city, very much like Ephesus. And so at Smyrna, this is what happened. There's a businessman on the corner, and he is selling whatever he's selling. Maybe he's selling myrrh. And he's got a very prosperous business. And the preachers come through and they begin to preach. And this businessman, who's a born-again child of God, identifies with what they're saying. He believes what they're saying. And he begins to attend what becomes known as the church at Smyrna. Well, when he does that, there's some people that don't like it. The other businessmen don't like it. Especially the ones like Demetrius the silversmith from Ephesus, you know, who are losing money because they're preaching there's only one true and living God, and therefore people aren't buying those little false gods anymore. So when it starts to affect the economy, and when it starts to affect the social status, you see, here's this businessman, he becomes a part of the church at Smyrna, and all of a sudden, he loses his business. And he's poor. He's physically, literally poor. I'm so thankful that we don't understand that, aren't you? We don't understand that. Praise God, we've been living in religious liberty and freedom for a number of years. Thank God for the way the Constitution was written. The devil has been, he's been pecking away at it for a number of years, and he makes a full onslaught against it, and I'm sure he's going to undo it at some point. But thank God we still got our freedoms like that, right? Amen. So these people are losing their businesses. They're losing their status. Sometimes their parents may say, "What are you doing? You can't go over there and join that church. You can't follow a man, a so-called God named Jesus. You can't do that. Don't come back to my house." Those things actually happened in this day. This is a poor and afflicted church. And Jesus identifies to them as the one that was dead and is alive. Why? I think you're going to see why. He says to this church where the environment was hostile. It was a hostile environment to be a Christian, a disciple of Christ in this location. Very different than Ephesus. In Ephesus, they kind of ruled the roost. We got trials going on down here. We got Bible studies going on down here. We got all these things. We're the standard down here. And everybody was like, "Whoa, you know, let's kind of keep clear of them." But over here at Smyrna, they were poor and afflicted and had no social status and no status in the economy. And if they did have status, they've lost it. And Jesus says, "I know thy works. And tribulation." That's the word where we get the word for billy goat. I've given that to you many times. Tribos. And it's just a gnawing. These people were under a constant affliction, a constant gnawing. They went to bed at night with knots in their stomach. And they woke up in the morning with knots in their stomach. Why? Because they were being assaulted and afflicted financially and even physically for their following the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God, we don't know that. Yet, he says, "I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty." They are destitute. If there was a businessman there, he's not anymore. He's been reduced to a beggar. But I want you to look at the parentheses. Jesus says, "But thou art rich." Even though you're poor, you're rich. James, the second chapter in the fifth verse, says that hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the promises that God has made? He says, "I know your poverty. I know you're hurting." Isn't that sweet? Isn't it sweet to know that Jesus can identify? He can come to where you are. And if he needs to be, identify himself as one who is holding the preachers in his hand and holding the churches in his hand. Or if he needs to be the one that identifies with you in your poverty or your destitute or depressed condition, he can identify with you. That's how good he is. And he says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now, this is worthy of a note. First of all, blasphemy is slander. In this context, it means to speak reproachfully against God, to say ugly things against God. And you know as well as I do, these Jews who believed that there was Jehovah God, they just didn't care anything about Jesus. They weren't going around saying, "Oh, we hate Jehovah God." They weren't doing that. You know what they were doing? They were saying ugly and mean and slanderous things against the people of God. Oh, isn't that a lesson for us? We don't want to be committed. You say, "Is that really blasphemy?" According to your Lord and Savior, that's blasphemy. To say ugly and reproachful and mocking things against the people of God. And somebody says,
well, that only means the people at our church, right? I can say those things about people from other denominations. No, 1,000 times no. God's got people everywhere. They might be in your workplace. We trust and believe they're in your home. They may be wherever you travel, the different places that you go. And it is not appropriate. It's blasphemy to speak against those that have been blood bought by Jesus Christ. And you don't know who they are. You say, well, this person don't act like one. You're not the judge. Hey, guess what? You probably hadn't acted like one either sometimes. I know I hadn't. We don't want to say anything reproachful against the people of God, whatever denomination they're in, or whatever group they're with, or whatever nation they live in, whatever color they are, whatever race they are. God's got people among every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. You see, don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost or blaspheme against the name of God by speaking reproachfully against God's people. He says, but they're of the synagogue of Satan. Now that's worthy of note, isn't it? The synagogue was the place where the Jews got together to worship the Lord in those days. Basically on Saturday they would do that. And here Jesus, who knows everything and knows all and is over all, he identifies the place that they came together to worship as the synagogue of Satan. Well, do you think Satan was sitting in there with his pitchfork and his long flowing, he don't look like a devil, he looks like an angel of light. But can you picture Satan sitting in there with his red suit on and on the throne there in the synagogue? That's not how it works. What this tells us right here is God sees some things different than we do, right? And he saw those Jews who were gathered at the synagogue and blaspheming, reproaching God's people. He saw them as being under the influence of Satan. That ought to make us want to pause and think, my goodness, what else in this world does God see as under the influence of Satan? He says, fear none of those things. Fear none of them. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Did you notice he didn't say, I'm going to take away all your suffering right here and now? He didn't say that, did he? He said, I don't want you to fear those things that you are going to suffer. You're going to suffer in this life. You're going to have troubles and trials and tribulations. And even, what's this? He even says, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. He even gives them a time frame. Expect this. Now, do you think those people would be there worshiping in their the house or wherever they're worshiping or sleeping in their bed at night and a knock comes on the door and the guy with the red suit and pitchfork shows up and says, hey, you're coming with me. You think that's how it happened? No. It's how those Jews, as you can read in the book of Acts, and others stirred up the people to hate the children of God and to be mad at them and think that they were troublemakers and rebellious and causing problems. And then some officer that was under the influence of Satan or some Jewish officer comes and says, hey, you're going to jail, buddy. They did the same thing to the Apostle Paul, remember? They stoned the Apostle Paul. The Jews stirred up the people to where they took Paul outside and they stoned him and they left him for dead. You see, that is under the influence of Satan. Do y'all see that? So it's not like the guy with the pitchfork is going to show up. He doesn't show up like that. He's too clever to show up like that. But thanks be to God, the Lord identifies him and knows him every time. How did these people overcome? This is bad, isn't it? They're poor, they're afflicted, they're destitute, they're being persecuted. They're going to bed with knots in their stomach and thinking, am I going to be free another day? And the Lord has just told me I may go to jail for 10 days. And I want you to notice also, it doesn't say that you would be delivered by getting out of jail. He says, you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto the release from prison. Did he say that? He didn't say that, did he? He says, be thou faithful unto death. You know what that tells me? Some of those folks were not coming out of prison physically. Oh, and they put them to death. They came out of prison, didn't they? Their souls flew to heaven to be with the Lord in white robes because they were martyrs. He says, you will be tried 10 days. It doesn't mean you're coming out of jail. You may be put to death. I'm so glad we don't understand that. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I don't have time to go in and explain to you all about what the second death is. But the second death, if you read the book of Revelation, is basically when the Lord comes back and the wicked and the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire. That is described as the second death. And he's telling these people, if you die in this life as a child of God, you don't have to worry about the second death, which is going to come at the end of time. You notice how what his focus here, how he identifies to these people, encouraging them to overcome. He says, I have died and I'm raised again. I will not let the second death have any power over you. Because these people are facing death. Do you get that? They're facing death. So he identifies with one that has overcome death, and that they will overcome death. Now, I admit, kind of hard maybe to identify with what's going on here at Smyrna, because we are not persecuted. But let me just give you this. There's other forms of persecution. When you take up your cross and follow the Lord, as these people did in Smyrna, you will get some type of flack for doing that. You will. Especially if you follow the Lord and embrace the teachings of the Word of God and say, I'm just going to let that speak for what it is, and I'm going to let that be my guide. And that's going to be what I believe. You're going to experience some flack. As a matter of fact, over in 1 Peter, it says this, 1 Peter the 4th chapter, he says in verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You will be spoken evil of when you once went this direction and then you change that direction and you follow the Lord, somebody's going to speak evil of you. I mean, it's nothing wrong with giving our personal testimony, so I'll give you a little bit of mine, because I've experienced that. Back in the years before when I thought the Lord was calling me to sing, He never called me to sing, but I thought that's what my calling was in life. And so we played all these different places, and we went here and we went there. And I remember when we lived in Nashville, I began to see myself as sitting on a fence. And over here was this direction that I wanted to go and felt like that's what I needed to do. But over here was this other direction that the Lord had opened the door and showed me something that I needed to be doing, which was serving Him and preaching His truth. And I said, you know what? I'm going to have to get off this fence at some point. So I dilly-dallied around with it a little while. You know, we opened up for some groups and we played some festivals and we did this and we did that. And so I finally said, it's just not good enough. I've got to make a decision to either go this way or go this way. That was a tough thing to do, but God's grace was sufficient. I got some people that were mad at me, especially those guys that were in my band, and they were making money. They were like, what are you going to do? What? You've lost your mind again. You're going to preach? Let's keep playing music. Let's keep opening for this act. That's, you know, there's a lot of people there. It's a lot of fun. Well, it may be a lot of fun, but it can't compare to the joy that is in the kingdom of God and serving God. Oh, old Satan's clever, though. One of the things that I always prided myself in, and yes, I say pride, was I've never drank, never used alcohol in any way. And I said during those years that I was playing music, I would never be sponsored by an alcohol company. And for all those years, we had endorsements here, there, you know, maybe some guitar string endorsements and some guitar pick endorsements and a Pepsi Cola endorsement and things like that. I said, you know, and I even had a few times, well, Budweiser wants an endorsement. Nah, I'm just going to steer clear of that. Didn't make a big deal out of it, so I'm going to steer clear out of it. So we had one last place to play. It was City Fest, 1999. Still fresh on my memory. Last place. We were on the opposite stage of Willie Nelson. That was kind of cool. They had two stages set up there. One was for WTXT, if y'all remember that station. And the other was Budweiser. Two alternating stages. And I walked up and I looked at it. And I said, I hope we're on the TXT stage. And the guy said, you're on stage two, the Budweiser stage. I was like, man. Oh, my convictions for all these years welled up within me. And I thought, I've got to stand firm and I can't do this. I must demand to be on stage one. And so you know what I did? I got on the Budweiser stage. That's what it'll do to you. That's what sin will do to you, to just eat away at you and eat away at you till you don't have a conscience anymore about it. Oh, it's the last one. What can it hurt? It's not going to matter. So I get up there on the second stage, in front of that big Budweiser sign. Played music. Everybody had a fun time. It was City Fest. Went on home that night. Went back to the old farmhouse, laid down. I felt like a monkey had come off my back. That was it. I was through. I got off the fence that night. You understand what I'm saying? I got off the drugs that night. I wasn't on physical drugs, but music was a drug to me. Just ask my wife, bless her heart, watching me try to write songs at 3 a.m. in the morning and losing little pieces of paper here and there and thinking it was just going to be a nightmare if I didn't find those little slips of paper. It was my drug. And I felt like I was over drugs. I was clear. I was free. Satan can't touch me. Satan can't get me. Went and slept the best night's sleep I've ever had in years that night. Got up the next morning, went out on the porch, stretched. Walked out to the, y'all know where it is at the old house we were living there. Walked out there to the mailbox that was at the end of the road. I reached in there, pulled the paper out, opened that paper up. Front page of the paper, what did it say? Budweiser, Tim McCool on the front page. You know what my thought was? Satan, he got me. He lashed out one last time. And you say, you mean those people that were putting the paper out and printing all that were influenced by Satan? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying from my own personal conviction, look at where that got me. On the front page of the paper, with that above it, what I said I'd never endorse, and I can't tell you until about 5 or 6 years ago, I still had people say to me, hey, I remember that time you were on the front page of the Tuscaloosa News. And I'm like, oh. I hope they didn't remember that it said Budweiser above me. You see, that's how Satan, that's a way in my own personal life how he's reached out and bit me. I felt the arrows of distress hit me in the heart. Ah, I shouldn't have compromised. I shouldn't have given in. So, Brother Tim, how do you overcome that? Let me tell you how I overcome that. Let me tell you how I overcame it there at that moment when I saw it. I looked up to the heavens and I said, God, forgive me. And I said, God, thank you for the blood of Christ, which has covered all of my sins and done away with all of my problems. And I can walk now under no condemnation because of what the Lord has done for me. That's how you overcome it. Overcome it by the blood of the Lamb. So it doesn't matter how you failed or didn't follow your conviction or didn't do what you thought you should do. It doesn't matter how you were going to do this and you wound up doing this. Let me tell you something. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the child of God to overcome whatever it is that you're facing. And you can overcome it by the blood of Christ, by the word of the testimony, and by loving not your life unto the death. May God bless us to do that.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.